Ephesians chapter 1. We will be looking at verses 15 through 23 this morning. Last week we considered God's eternal purpose, that He would sum up all things in heaven and on earth in Christ. We saw that believers have been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places through Christ, that we have become sons of the Father through Christ, and that our salvation is a Trinitarian work. The Father elects, the Son accomplishes, and the Spirit applies God's work of salvation. So, with that context in our minds, let's turn now to the text, and I'm going to ask you to do what we did last week. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Scripture says, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray now that You would help us to take full advantage of it. We pray that by Your Spirit You would lead us to a right understanding of this text. I pray, Lord, that You would guard my lips and all of our hearts and minds from falling into error, but rather, again, by Your Spirit, that You would lead us into all truth that You would have Your people to know. And all of this to the glory of our King Jesus. And again, it's in His name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So the passage begins, "For this reason," that is, the blessings of God in Christ to the saints described in the preceding verses, particularly verses 3 through 14. "Having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints." Paul is about to talk about his thankfulness to God for the Ephesian saints, but he gives the reasons for his thankfulness first. As we discussed last week, Paul had played a vital role in the planting and the nurturing of the Ephesian church. Once the church was firmly established, Paul was called to leave them so that he could continue on with his mission of planting new local churches. However, it was not as if he was completely finished with them simply because he had to physically leave. He didn't wash his hands of them, so to speak. He continued to receive reports about them until the time of his death. In fact, this is not the only canonical epistle that Paul sent to the Ephesian church. Some of the last Pauline epistles were written to a young elder in Ephesus named Timothy. Paul had warned the Ephesian elders upon his departure to be on guard, as false teachers would surely creep into their midst, some arising even from among themselves. Read Paul's epistles to Timothy sometime. It is clear that his prediction came to pass. Yet, we see in the book of Revelation that the Ephesians seem to have properly dealt with the false teachers, as they were commended by Christ Himself for their fidelity to the apostolic doctrine delivered to them. In our present text, Paul informs the Ephesian church that the report of their faith in the Lord Jesus had come back to him. Evidently, it was a good report. They were full of fiducia. Remember that term? Recall we talked about the three elements of saving faith in a previous sermon a few months ago. In case you don't recall, the notitia is the content or the object of faith The assensus is giving intellectual assent to the content. Both of these are necessary, but in themselves insufficient for salvation. We must have the third element, fiducia. Of this third element, R.C. Sproul wrote that it is, quote, a personal trust and reliance on Christ and on Him alone for one's justification. Fiducia also involves the affections. By the power of the Holy Spirit, the believer sees, embraces, and acquiesces in the sweetness and loveliness of Christ. Saving faith loves the object of our faith, Jesus Himself. End quote. The faith of the Ephesians was clearly such a faith as this, because Paul next commends them for one of the necessary fruits of such faith, which is love for all the saints. The Apostle John, the other apostle associated with the Ephesian church, wrote, "We know love by this, that Christ laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." And if that were not enough, our Lord Himself says to those who are His disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." By this, that is by our love for one another, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. This is the ideal way in which Christians are to relate to other Christians. We should love each other. Sounds wonderful, does it not? I imagine few, if any, would try to argue the idea that Christians should love other Christians in principle is faulty. However, as the old saying goes, the devil is in the details. First, what does it mean in biblical terms to love someone? In our culture, we see the expression pushed, especially this time of the year, that love is love. I know you've all heard that. Don't look at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. Of course, this is said in an attempt by man to usurp the role of God. For man does not get to define these things. God is love, and He defines what love is. Scripture plainly tells us loving someone is fulfilling God's law toward them. How do we love Jesus? Jesus tells us Himself, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And we know from the entire body of Christ's teaching that keeping His commandments means keeping them not merely in an external sense, but inwardly as well. Obedience goes all the way to the level of the heart, to our innermost being. As our Lord said, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. Likewise, the opposite of these things should flow out of a regenerate heart. So just as loving Christ requires that we fulfill the law He has given us for how we relate to Him, we might call this the first table of the law. So, loving our brothers in Christ, and for that matter, all our fellow image bearers, means fulfilling God's law, which tells us how we ought to relate to them. We might call this the second table of the law. What I hope has become clear is that biblical love is more than a feeling. It's more than a mere burning in your bosom. Biblical love, which is another way of saying true love, necessarily results in action. What did we see last week? In love, the Father predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. His love for His elect necessarily results in action. Again, we know love by this, that Christ laid down His life for us. His love for us necessarily resulted in action. We are called to love each other like that, like Christ has loved us. Now, with the right definition for love in our minds, hopefully having done away with all of the cultural misunderstandings, perversions of that term, love, let's consider the other devilish detail, if you want to put it that way. Loving all the saints means loving more than just the ones you like or the ones who are like you. It means loving both the ones who gather in the same place as you week by week and the ones who gather elsewhere. Let's get really practical with this now. It means loving that know-it-all brother or sister that just gets on your nerves every time you see him or her. It means loving that immature believer who does not seem to really want to commit to the local church. Maybe he or she is more of a church consumer type of person. If you don't know what I mean by that, it's those that choose a church simply for what they get out of it and not what they can bring to it. What if we treated our marriages that way? Maybe that's actually the problem with our culture. Maybe in general we do treat our marriages that way. Biblically, we should not treat our marriages that way. We come to covenant with a spouse, not merely for what we get out of that spouse, but also what we can bring to that spouse. Well, likewise, so it is. With our church membership, we join together by way of covenant. The church has responsibility to its members, but its members also have responsibility to the church. So how should we treat these people that treat as common that which is holy? It's covenant with the church. Loving means loving that brother or sister with whom we have disagreements, whether they're merely practical disagreements or perhaps even doctrinal disagreements. Do you love that Arminian brother who stubbornly refuses to see the absolute sovereignty of God that we saw so clearly in the first half of Ephesians 1 last week? Do you love that sister who strongly holds to a different eschatological position than you? What about the brother who claims to speak in tongues? What does it even mean to love these kinds of people? You know, people who aren't carbon copies of us. Again, God has defined this for us in Scripture, and Scripture is plain that material provision is at least part of it. Those individuals who have been blessed with material wealth and the church corporately are called to help the brethren who are, hear this word, legitimately in need. As James, the brother of our Lord, wrote, "If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that?" We fail to love the brethren when we behave that way. So I want you to see that there is a material aspect in which we love the brethren. We're not Gnostic. We don't relegate everything to the spiritual realm. We are material beings as well. And God has made the material realm, and it is good in the way that He made it. Insofar that it's bad, it's because we have polluted it with our sin. However, material provision is not the only way, and perhaps it would be proper to say it's not even the primary way that we love. Material provision shows people we care about them, which builds trust for us to be able to talk to them. This is generally true of believers and unbelievers alike. So genuinely needed material provision will generally put us in a better position to talk to brothers and sisters about areas of disagreement, because we can do so in a place of trust and perhaps even understanding or we might say from a place of love. What I'm getting at is that another part of love for the brethren is that we seek to bring each other into the truth, specifically truth as revealed in Scripture. Of course, the intention always should be the edification of our brother to the glory of God and not simply to win the debate, whatever that means. We want to bring that Arminian brother to understand that Scripture teaches the absolute sovereignty of God in both salvation and all other things because it brings peace to the believer and glory to God, not because it somehow puffs us up because we are smarter. We want to show that imbalanced sister, that God has one elect people from all eternity, and that Christ has called us to work in the fields which are ripe for harvest until His coming, without telling us exactly when that coming will be. It seems almost every generation since the ascension of Christ has believed it would be the final generation. But as I've heard more than one Christian commentator ask recently, what if we're still in the early part of church history? Maybe we're not, but what if we are? How would it change the way we do church if we thought in that way? What if we put more effort into fulfilling the Great Commission given by our Lord than figuring out our eschatology charts to pinpoint the exact moment that Christ will return? What good would it be for us to figure that out anyway, if when He returns, He finds us cowering in fear of man or slothfully neglecting the commission that He so clearly gave this church? But I digress. We want to tell the one who supposes he speaks in tongues to seek the gifts which edify the church and not simply himself. For Scripture says, one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Prophecy is not just foretelling, it's forthtelling. In that sense, prophecy remains. We, as the church, have a prophetic role, which we'll talk about shortly, to forthtell, not just foretell. The point I'm trying to make, and that I think is implicit in Paul's inspired words, is that true saving faith in Christ causes us to love Christ and all those in Christ. This sort of love is one that seeks to see provision made for the brethren physically, but also spiritually and emotionally. We seek to mutually encourage each other in and toward Christ. To allow my brother to go off into that which is false or, God forbid, even heresy. That's not loving. If I don't say anything to him because I'm afraid that he'll be mad at me, my fear is of man, not of God. To love that person, we must speak. And we also must be willing to hear them speak back, because sometimes we're wrong. This is not for the harm of anyone, but rather the opposite, for the mutual building up of each other. Since this was true of the Ephesian church, Paul says, I do not cease giving thanks for you. Now, as your pastor, I've only been here a few months, but I want you to know I feel the same way about you that Paul felt about the Ephesians here. You've treated my family and me very well from the time that we first met you all the way back last year. And evidently, you treat each other and our visitors that way as well. If I haven't already told you, we have reason to celebrate because several people have recently expressed interest in joining us in membership here. We're going to have a baptism soon. I'll talk to you about that after the sermon as well. Additionally, I recently talked with someone outside the church who had previously held a negative opinion of this church. That is, until that person was providentially brought into contact with several of you. The love you displayed forced, and that's not too strong of a word, forced a change of mind. I'm thankful for the love that is present in this church. So I want to encourage you all that our love for God and neighbor would continue to only grow. I'm not telling you this stuff to puff up your ego. So don't get cocky because I'm bragging on you. Rather, I'm convinced such is the fruit of the Spirit. And for that, we should be encouraged that He is at work here in our midst. So be encouraged and continue to grow. Likewise, we know that such is the case in many local churches throughout the wider little C Catholic Church. There are brothers and sisters in Christ who gather in other congregations throughout the nations who nevertheless work for the achievement of the same commission, the discipling of the nations. The existence of faithful believers throughout the world attests to the work of Christ in the world. It shows us that God is presently accomplishing His purpose, which we talked about last week, that He is summing up all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Since it is the desire of Christ's people to see Christ exalted in this way, and since we are thankful insofar that we see it manifested in faithful local churches now, we should follow Paul's example by making mention of faithful churches in our prayers. Pray for this church, but pray for other faithful local churches as well, and be encouraged. A lot of times we tend to look at the world around us and we go, oh, we're in the minority and things are so horrible. And compare that to when the church started at Pentecost. Okay, 120 people in an upper room. That was it. The whole world, 120 people. Look around in this room. Right? We're building up. We're working toward that now. In this one local church. Now consider the worldwide church, how big it is compared to 120 people in the upper room. The church is growing. It's not an instantaneous, wow, we've taken over. But no, it's doing it the way that God always does it, by process. Did God create in an instant? No. He created in six, if you want to count the Sabbath, 7 days. It was a process. Likewise, it is with Christ's kingdom taking over the entire world. It's a process. It's not going to happen in a flash. That's not how God works. It's not that He can't. It's not that He never has. But it's not typically how He works. He does it by process. We see this even in our own lives. From the time that we were saved, from the moment we were regenerate to right now, do you think that our sanctification is the same? I hope not. I hope you can see a process of growing in holiness, working out in your own life. Same thing. It's just on an individual level as opposed to a corporate level. Same thing. Now, at this point in the text, Paul's prayer. Notice first that Paul does not even find it necessary to say that he regularly prays. It's just assumed that he regularly prays. Well, this should be true of us also. I should be able to assume you're regularly praying, and you should be able to assume that I'm regularly praying. Now, that's not to say that any of us is going to be able to go, yep, I pray just as much as I should. I would venture to say that's not true for any of us. We could all be better in this regard. But nevertheless, we should all regularly be praying. Why would God's people, especially those who believe He is absolutely sovereign over all things, not regularly seek Him in prayer, and especially regarding things pertaining to the church? We were just talking about possessing a living faith that causes us to love the brethren. This is another primary way that we do that. We go before God to intercede on behalf of our brothers, lifting up their needs to Him in prayer and praying that God's will will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do you think Jesus told us to pray that knowing that God wasn't going to grant that prayer? Of course not. We should pray that expecting that God will grant what we're praying for. Jesus would never have taught us to pray for something and not expect God to give it. How ridiculous is that? But He says, pray to God that Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not just in the church. Especially in the church, but not just in the church. The whole earth. Also, I want you to notice, Paul's prayer here is not simply a general prayer to the general needs of the Ephesian church that they would be met. Such a prayer would not necessarily be sinful. Sometimes it's necessary that we give a general prayer. But Paul specifically prays for the Ephesians that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. Now that's a mouthful. And we will get to the content of this prayer in a moment. But first, consider to whom Paul is offering his prayer. He addresses it to God, the Father of glory. In his commentary, the 18th century Reformed Baptist pastor John Gill wrote that, quote, God the Father may be so called because He is the author and giver of eternal glory and happiness, and because all glory is due unto Him, end quote. Does this not hearken back to what was previously discussed in the passage last week, particularly in verses 3 through 14, that the Father has purposed and is working all things in such a way that they would be summed up in Christ, including that He saves His elect people from among fallen man in and for the sake of His beloved Son? What did we learn in that passage? God grants eternal glory to His elect in Christ, in part because of His unmerited love for us. God does this to the praise of the glory of His grace. In other words, our salvation is not ultimately about us, it's about the triune God and His glory. Now, consider what these words say concerning our Lord Jesus, particularly as it pertains to His humanity. Paul speaks of Christ as man, and that as such, He was entirely devoted to God. How does He identify the Father of glory? He calls Him the God of our Lord, Jesus Christ. The fact that Jesus became a man is what makes it possible for Him to be the mediator between God and man. He is our new covenant head, and as such, He offered perfect worship, obedience, and devotion to God as man. Jesus worshiped because He was a man. Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, is the standard and example by which we should seek to live our lives as God's image bearers. Also, notice the titles ascribed to Jesus by Paul in this context. He calls Him Lord and Christ. Jesus, as the Theanthropos, that is, the God-man, is Lord over all, but especially as it pertains to the church. He is the long-prophesied Messiah, the son of Abraham, the son of David, who saves His people from their sins. His personal name, Jesus, literally means Yahweh saves. What it means. Now, moving into the content of Paul's prayer. He prays for the Ephesian church that God may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him. and that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. There was already a spirit of wisdom and knowledge of God among the Ephesian church. It was already there. Again, we read of the great blessings with which God had already blessed the Ephesians and all believers in the preceding passage, verses 3 through 14. And we've also read that Paul was thankful for their faith in God and for their love for the brethren. So evidently something was present already. Here Paul was asking that the Ephesians would not remain stagnant in the degree of wisdom and knowledge of God to which they had already attained, but rather that they would continue to grow in that wisdom and knowledge. In fact, I believe that we could rightly say that was at least one of Paul's reasons for even writing this epistle, was to aid in that coming to pass. Were you not encouraged as I was by those glorious things that we considered last week? I believe the first half of chapter 1 in Ephesians is one of the most glorious passages in all of Scripture. It's one of the most theologically rich passages. There you can teach on the doctrine of the Trinity, salvation, adoption, the doctrine of the hypostatic union. You can talk about the atonement. And I could keep going. You can talk about all of that from this one passage. We could spend a lifetime simply contemplating those things. But Paul's prayer is that the believers in Ephesus would attain even higher wisdom and knowledge. This is wisdom and knowledge that comes only by the Holy Spirit. As Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." The end of this wisdom and knowledge is so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. So we see the purpose for the saints attaining spiritual wisdom and knowledge is at least threefold. First, that we may know the hope into which He has called us. That is, Paul earnestly desired for the Ephesian believers to know the hope, which is to say the object in which we place our hope, and into which we have been called by the Father. Of course, ultimately our hope is in Christ alone. All the spiritual blessings that are ours in Him. As Paul wrote elsewhere, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." See, all those blessings I just read to you, they're about Jesus. They're ours in Jesus. And they don't come to us outside of Jesus in any sense. What greater hope could we have than this? We have been made God's adopted sons and daughters in Christ. We are being made into the image of Christ. And we have been freed from the fear of anything in creation ever separating us from the Father's love. We have been called to freedom in Christ, brothers and sisters. Jesus came to save His people not just from death, not just from hell, not just from Satan, but from sin. He's making us into something new. Second, that we may know the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Now, there are two ways that this portion of the text has been traditionally interpreted. And I'm going to tell you about both of them to be safe. One view is that it refers to the richness of His glory being in God's inheritance that would be in the saints. This interpretation is not without merit. The Old Testament describes the saints as God's chosen people who are His treasured possession and His heritage. But so that idea, again, is that the inheritance is the inheritance that belongs to God, namely us, the saints. Okay. But I think the context in our current passage lends itself to another meaning, which is that we should know the riches of the glorious inheritance He gives to the saints. Paul is praying that the Ephesians would grow in their wisdom and knowledge toward God so that they would receive these blessings. In other words, he was praying that the saints in Ephesus would grow in the knowledge of the inheritance we have from God in Christ. Commenting on this portion of the passage, John Stott writes, quote, "The Greek expression, like the English, could mean either God's inheritance or ours, that is, either the inheritance He receives or the inheritance He bestows. But the parallel passage in Colossians 1:12 strongly suggests the other interpretation here, namely that God's inheritance refers to what He will give us. For we are to give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." And by the way, that is the exact quotation from Colossians 1:12. In this case, if God's call points back to the beginning of our Christian life, God's inheritance points on to its end, to that final inheritance of which the Holy Spirit is the guarantee, and which Peter describes as imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. End quote. Thirdly, that we may know the surpassing or immeasurable greatness of God's power toward believers. By His power, it is God who calls us and causes us to believe and be saved. By His power, it is God that sustains us in Christ throughout our lives on earth. And by His power, it is God that finally brings us to the point when we receive the inheritance that is currently kept in heaven for us. From beginning to end, it is God's sovereign power alone that brings us from spiritual death to spiritual life, granting us faith in Christ, which is His chosen means for joining us to Christ and thereby enabling us to become co-heirs with Christ. In fact, Paul writes that we believe in Christ in accordance with the working of the strength of His, that is, the Father's might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. That is to say, God's power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the same that raises us, dead sinners, from spiritual death unto spiritual life. In the words of our confession, it is the power that makes us willing and able to believe. This is more than merely metaphorical. God's salvation of sinners is ultimately nothing less than the resurrection of the dead. The mind set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Because unregenerate men are dead in trespasses and sin, and by nature, children of wrath. For this reason, Christ says, unless one is born again, or that is, born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God, and unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Why? Because that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same one that even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. And not only that, but it is also the same power that will one day raise our physical bodies when Christ returns. We don't want to over-spiritualize things. Yes, He gives us new spiritual life. One day He'll renew our bodies even through the same power. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. And this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. How can this be? Because the power by which Christ was raised is the same one that exalted Christ to the right hand of God the Father, the seat of authority in the heavenly places. Paul would go on to say to the Ephesians that not only has he exalted Christ in this way, but he has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places as well. We'll consider that more when we get to chapter 2. It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, get this, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. This very moment, Christ has been exalted to the right hand of the Father, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, which means it is in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. In other words, the king sits upon his throne. His reign is not merely future reality, but rather it is a present reality as well. In his systematic theology, Louis Burkhoff states that, quote, as the second person in the Holy Trinity, the eternal Son, Christ, naturally shares the dominion of God over all his creatures. His throne is established in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. This kingship differs from the mediatorial kingship of Christ, which is a conferred and economical kingship exercised by Christ, not merely in his divine nature, but get this, as the Anthropos, the God-man. The latter is not a kingship that was Christ by original right, but one with which he is invested. It does not pertain to a new realm, one that was not already under his control as Son of God, for such a realm can nowhere be found. It is rather to speak, in the words of Reverend John Dick, his original kingship, invested with a new form, wearing a new aspect, administered for a new end. In general, we may define the mediatorial kingship of Christ as his official power to rule all things in heaven and on earth for the glory of God and for the execution of God's purpose of salvation. We must distinguish, however, between a regnum gratia, that is a kingdom of grace, and a regnum potentia, that is a kingdom of power, end quote. The kingdom of power is the first thing being referenced in our present text when it says Christ is presently seated far above all, get that word, all rule and authority and power and dominion. Burkhoff further explains that the kingdom of power refers to the dominion of the God-man, Jesus Christ, over the universe, his providential and judicial administration of all things in the interest of the church. In other words, this is the power by which Christ works all things for the good of his people to the glory of God. It is the same authority in which he bases the Great Commission when he says, all, there's that word again, all authority has been given to me, where? In heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of, there it is again, all nations. Christ's kingly sovereignty extends over the whole cosmos, all of it. He directs history in such a way as to ultimately result in the good of his people unto the glory of God. This authority extends to all spheres of human sovereignty, individual, family, church, and yes, even the state. We tend to readily recognize this as true in the individual, family, and church spheres. But isn't the civil sphere separate? Isn't that a little different? Am I saying that the separation of church and state is unbiblical and should be abandoned? Everybody's paying attention now, I've noticed. Well, I'm going to respond to that this way. May it never be. Of course I'm not denying the separation of church and state. I'm a Baptist. The separation of church and state is one of the things for which we're most known. But the separation of church and state is not the same thing as the separation of Christ and state. The sovereignty granted in each separate sphere is rooted in Christ's all-encompassing sovereignty. As our confession states, the moral law forever requires obedience of everyone, both those who are justified as well as others. This obligation arises not only because of its content, but also because of the authority of God the Creator who gave it. Nor does Christ in any way dissolve this obligation in the gospel. Instead, He greatly strengthens it. That's what we confess. Let me give you a real life example to hopefully help clear this idea of sphere sovereignty in your minds. Sphere sovereignty, of course, with all spheres answering to King Jesus. Before I moved here to become your full-time senior pastor, I was a volunteer elder in the local church, the head of my household, and a foster care case manager, that is, an agent of the state. In my role as an elder of the church, I was required to submit to and carry out Christ's law in the church sphere. Likewise, in my role as the head of my household, I was required to submit to and carry out Christ's law in the family sphere. As an elder, I am invested with certain authority by King Jesus regarding things pertaining to the church. That authority does not extend outside the sphere of the church, nor does it exceed that which is authorized by King Jesus. In other words, I can't try to usurp extra authority even if I stay in my sphere. I can't usurp extra authority as your elder. I am not, nor do I desire to be, nor am I authorized to be, a pope, for example. Nevertheless, the authority that I have as an elder is real authority. Likewise, as a husband and father, I am invested with certain yet distinct authority by King Jesus regarding the things pertaining to my own household. That authority does not extend outside the sphere of my own household, nor does it exceed that which is authorized by King Jesus. I can't try to usurp authority within the family sphere that's not rightly mine, that's not invested in me by King Jesus. I have no business doing that. My family is not there for my pleasure. No, God has invested me as a husband and as a father with authority to be used for the good of my wife, for the good of my children, to the glory of Jesus Christ, and anything else that I do is sin. Nevertheless, the authority that I've been invested with as a husband and a father, it is real authority. In other words, Jesus is the true head of the local Christian church. And Jesus is the true head of the Christian family. Elders, husbands, and fathers are second in command to Jesus within their specific spheres of sovereignty. I don't have any authority in the church because I'm a husband and a father. It's because I've been ordained as an elder. See, my authority in one sphere is not derived from my authority in the other. That's not to say they're not related, though. One of the qualifications to be an elder is that he must rule his own household well. It's not saying we're completely separate, but they're distinct. Okay? The authority that each man possesses in each sphere is real authority, but it is rooted in the ultimate authority, the all-encompassing authority of King Jesus. The role of the church, especially elders, has regarding how men rule their households is prophetic and disciplinary. Men, speaking specifically to you right now, as your elder, I will preach to you what your responsibility is as the head of your respective households. But I'd never bust up in your house and try to take over as if I were the head of your household myself. All I am given authority by King Jesus to do as your elder is preach the truth to you, that is your responsibility, and lead in church discipline if you were ever to tyrannize your household or abdicate your responsibility to lead it. For example, you should expect church discipline if it is ever found out that you are cheating on your wife, or if you are abusing her or your children, or abandoning them. It is no different for the civil magistrate and other agents of the state. Was I, as an agent of the state, suddenly allowed to escape Christ's law so long as I was acting in my capacity within that sphere? Of course not. Now, this did not actually happen, but I'm going to say hypothetically. Hypothetically, would I have been allowed to violate Christ's law if the state's laws or policies required me to do so? I mean, that's my boss, right? I'm supposed to do with it. Of course not. Just as I was bound to exercise the authority given to me in the other two spheres according to Christ's law, so was I bound to exercise my authority as an agent of the state by Christ's law. According to Scripture, the civil magistrate is God's minister to us for good, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. The state authority invested in me was distinct from my authority in the church and my household. But I still was obligated to carry out my duties according to Christ's law. Just as it would be an abuse of my authority as an elder to bust up in someone's home and try to take over for my own personal reasons, so it would have been an abuse of my authority as an agent of the state for me to bust up in someone's home and try to remove their children unless there was an accusation of child abuse or neglect substantiated by a thorough investigation and signed off on by a judge to be followed by proper court proceedings, all principles that were derived from the Torah, God's law. In other words, I was bound not only by the laws of the state of Georgia and the policies of DHS, but even above those, I was bound to use the authority invested in me as an agent of the state according to Christ's law. Abraham Kuyper summed up this point well when he famously said, quote, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine!'" End quote. Christ is sovereign over all aspects of the created order, and it is upon His all-encompassing authority that He has given a mission, or we might say a great commission, to His people. So we, the church, the King's loyal subjects, we need to get busy carrying out our marching orders, not only in the church sphere, but in every area of life. We live coram Deo before the face of God in every sphere in which we live. We have seen God's purpose in creation as the summing up of all things in Christ. But the means through which Christ works in the world from the time of His ascension to the time of His return is through His people. That's what the Great Commission is all about. And we can confidently carry out that commission knowing it ultimately will be successful. Because Scripture tells us He must. It's an absolute necessity. He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. So until death is fully abolished, work. Yes, Jesus is reigning over the heavenly realm now, but He is also reigning over earth from heaven now as well. To give a slightly different take on the words of Oliver Holmes Sr., which then found their way into a Johnny Cash song. We as the servants of Christ on earth are to be careful that we do not become so heavenly minded that we become no earthly good. Christ who reigns has given us our mission, so let's get busy. Now, while we recognize that Jesus is King over all, even now, there is a special sense in which Christ is head over all things to the church. This references what Burkhoff called the kingdom of grace. This kingdom is identical to the kingdom of God about which Jesus says we must be born from above or born again to see and enter it. In other words, the kingdom of grace is constituted of the universal invisible church, which is composed of God's elect saints and only God's elect saints who are saved by God's grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. I'm sure we could list several ways in which Christ's headship over the church is unique, but in the interest of time, I will only list two. Number one, it is the subjects of this kingdom, the kingdom of grace, the elect saints alone, who are being renewed after the image of Christ so that He would be the firstborn, that is, the preeminent, first place among many brethren. Many brethren. Second, Scripture consistently describes the church as the body of Christ, of which He Himself is the head. No other group of people besides the church is described as Christ's body. And we just partook of communion. And we declared, when we did that, our union with Him and our union with each other. What is that union? We are part of Christ's body. We're united into Christ's body. This makes sense if you think about it. It is the head which tells the rest of the body when and how to act. Likewise, Christ, the head, tells the church, His body, when and how to act. While those outside the church are still subject to Christ's rule and reign, they are not one with Christ, as is the church. They are not part of His body. As Paul wrote to the Colossians, Christ is also the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. Christ's metaphysical body, the church, is described as the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Now, I've found two primary interpretations of this phrase as well. One popular view is that this means the church completes Christ in the same way that a literal head is completed by its body. For the head to tell the body what to do, there has to be a body, right? This was the interpretation adopted by John Calvin, who said of the phrase, quote, "This is the highest honor of the church, that until He is united to us," that's Christ, "the Son of God reckons Himself in some measure imperfect. What consolation it is for us to learn that not until we are alone with Him does He possess all His parts or wish to be regarded as complete." End quote. And Calvin added that the phrase, "who fills all in all," is added to guard against the supposition that any real defect would exist in Christ if He were separated from us. His wish is to be filled and in some respects made perfect in us arises from no want or necessity. For all that is good in ourselves or in any of the creatures is the gift of His hand. And His goodness appears the more remarkably in raising us out of nothing, that He in like manner may dwell and live in us. Now that's one interpretation. But I am inclined to adopt the interpretation advanced by John Stott, who takes the phrase to mean, quote, "The church is the fullness of Christ, not because it fills Him, but because He fills it." End quote. The greater context of the passage, which shows the great gracious blessings which are ours in Christ and the preeminence of Christ over all things, seems to fit better with this interpretation. Stott explains, quote, "The church is His body. He directs it. The church is His fullness. He fills it." Further, both teach Christ's double rule over universe and church. For on the one hand, God gave Christ to the church as head over all things, and on the other, the church is filled by Christ, who also fills all things. End quote. At any rate, we can confidently affirm that Christ is King and He is reigning from heaven now. All authority in heaven on earth has been given to Him, and He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. It is the same Christ in whom we place our faith and in whom we receive all these spiritual blessings. And so my prayer is that we would all attain what Paul prayed for on behalf of the believers in Ephesus, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened in order that we may better know the hope we have in Christ, the infinite riches we have in our inheritance as co-heirs with Christ, and the great power by which we are saved through Christ. For of Christ's fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. Would you pray with me, please? Father, again it is in the name of our Lord Jesus, our great High Priest, that we come to You. And we thank You for all these things that we've considered. And we pray now that You would grant to us the blessings that Paul prayed for the Ephesian believers. Father, we want to see You more. We want to know You more. And to the end, that we would love You better. That we would love You more. We thank You for the blessings that You've already given to us in time. We know that all of these blessings are ultimately ours. And yet, as we experience it right now, we have but the down payment. We know these things will be given to us in the full when our Lord Jesus returns and He consummates His kingdom here on earth. But until then, help us to enjoy the down payment, the Holy Spirit, and help us to look forward to the time of His coming. And help us to be busy working in the sense of studying Your Word to know You better and to better conform our lives to what You command us to do. Also, and I mean that as individuals, but also that You would help us to work together in this way as the church, Christ's body, His loyal subjects. Help us to be able to rightly say that we are loyal. All of this for His honor and His glory. Again, in the name of King Jesus, we pray. Amen.